Going to be delivering from manuscript. If you have questions that you would like to ask, I would suggest that you hold them, jot them down so you don't forget them, and then we'll take time at the end between the close of the paper and lunch to have some questions and some discussion. Neil Postman and Charles Weingartner, in their iconoclastic book, Teaching as a Subversive Activity, suggests that it would be a good thing if teachers looked in the mirror each morning and asked themselves three questions. 1. What am I going to teach today? 2. What's it good for? 3. How do I know? The authors feel that this approach to teaching, honestly applied, would revolutionize the educational enterprise. My topic is the Trinity. The latter part of my title, Fides Quarens Intellectum, is actually the title of a book written in the 11th century by Anselm of Canterbury. It means faith in search of understanding, or faith seeking understanding. The same three questions posed by Postman and Weingartner in slightly different form can be posed as we begin our study of this topic. That is, we can ask what we are going to teach about the doctrine of the Trinity, why the doctrine is important, and what evidence we can claim as a basis for our answers. As we proceed, we will first mention some brief responses to these questions and then develop the topic more fully. And in our fuller development, we will attempt to state clearly and accurately the doctrine of the Trinity with a view toward gaining a better understanding of this foundational yet difficult truth. First of all, some brief responses to our initial questions. The first of these questions is, what are we going to teach about the doctrine of the Trinity? John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, asserts, "Say that in the one essence of God there is a trinity of persons. You will say in one word what Scripture states and cut short empty talkativeness." It should, of course, be noted that the empty talkativeness Calvin wanted to cut short was that of the Arians and the Sabellians, and that Calvin himself went on to discuss at some length the distinctions between substance, essence, subsistence, and persons. William G.T. Shedd, a 19th century theologian, stated that theology asserts that God is one in respect to essence and is three in respect of personal distinctions. And the first of the 39 articles of religion of the Church of England, in the form of its American revision of 18:1, states, "There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Of course, these brief statements leave much unsaid and use some technical terms which need definition and expansion. For the moment, however, we will let them stand as brief responses to our first question. The second of our initial questions is, why is this doctrine important? Although it is not apparent upon initial reflection, the doctrine of the Trinity is important in its implications for the nature and meaning of biblical revelation, particularly that body of revelation concerning the true deity and mediatorial work of Christ. If God is one in the sense of one individual person, then when we read in Scripture of the Father saying at Jesus' baptism, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," Mark 1:11, or the Father saying at Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him," Matthew 17:5, or Jesus in his high priestly prayer saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee," John 17:1. If, I say, If God is one in the sense of one individual person, we must understand these statements to mean either that Jesus was only a man who experienced very special personal interrelationships with God, or that God accommodated himself to our limited understanding by employing the appearance of interaction and interrelationship, although the reality was simply non-existent. But if Jesus was only a man and not the God-man, he could not be the one mediator between God and men, spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, and could not accomplish redemption for sinners. And if God created the mere appearance of interaction so that the one person God both spoke from heaven and appeared in human form at the same time, then perhaps the other things recorded in Scripture about the nature and work of God are mere appearances and should not be understood as representations of reality. Such an interpretation raises severe questions about the nature and meaning of biblical revelation, and is not in one sense very far from Rudolf Bultmann's contention that all of Scripture is in the language of myth, which he defines as otherworldly realities expressed in thisworldly terms, and that the teachings of Scripture must therefore be demythologized. Unfortunately for Bultmann, this means that no genuine revelation from God to man is possible, and we are left with a this-worldly Bible filled with language that tells man nothing about the nature of God or of the Trinity, but only of man and of the possibilities of authentic human existence. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity is vitally important in its implications. What evidence can we claim as a basis for our answers? Of the four basic sources from which theological beliefs have been constructed, reason, religious experience, ecclesiastical authority, and revelation, various biblical commentators and theologians have employed primarily the first and the fourth, reason and revelation, as sources for their constructions of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is no problem with this configuration so long as biblical revelation is regarded as ultimate and controlling, and reason is not regarded as a source of truth, but as an instrument of understanding, analysis, synthesis, and explanation of truth. All too often in the history of doctrine, human reason has imposed some sort of pattern on scriptural teaching, and in doing so has gently, or sometimes violently, bent the scriptural data into shapes hardly recognizable. Whenever human reason has become the ultimate controlling source of truth about the Trinity, inevitably the result has been an aberration from the truth and a plunge into heresy. Although this paper is subject to the same dangers, hopefully it will avoid them and make a modest contribution to our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity as our faith seeks understanding. This brings us to our second major emphasis and the burden of the paper, a fuller development of our topic. In this section, we will attempt to say something about each of the following subtopics. A, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. B, some historic orthodox formulations of the doctrine. C, some historic aberrant views of the doctrine, that is, heretical views. D, the meaning of the unity of God. E, the meaning of the plurality of God. F, the essential equality of the three persons. G, the economic subordination of the three persons. H, mystery versus complete rational penetrability in the formulation of the doctrine. And I, summary of the doctrine. Now, most of what I'm going to say will not be new to most of the members of this audience. Some of what I'm going to say may sound new to some of the members. I ask only that you keep an open mind until the completion of this paper, And then close your mind around that which the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, witnesses to as truth, and throw all the rest away. A, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible does not use the word Trinity, but it does teach each of the distinct truths out of which the theological doctrine of the Trinity has been constructed. The Bible simply tells us that God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, and that there are three distinct persons who are God. The Father is God, Jude 1. The Son is God, Titus 2:13. And the Spirit is God, Acts 5, 3-4. Whatever it is to be God, the Father is that, and the Son is that, and the Spirit is that. And these three divine persons are not three gods, but one God. This is what Scripture teaches. Edward Bickersteth, in his classic work, The Trinity, states the teaching simply and succinctly. He writes, "To one who receives with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls, the Scriptures prove beyond contradiction that as the Father is God, so is Jesus Christ God, and so the Holy Spirit is God. This truth, however, must be combined with another, which is revealed with equal clearness and enforced with equal solemnity. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." The combination of these truths establishes the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. End quote. B. Some historic orthodox formulations of the doctrine. The earliest creeds are Trinitarian in form. Incidentally, a creed is simply a formal statement of belief. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. The earliest form of the Apostles' Creed, and every form of that creed thereafter, has three articles, one for each of the persons of the Godhead. The Nicene Creed of AD 325 has a Trinitarian form and asserts that the Lord Jesus Christ is, quote, true God of true God, of one substance with the Father, and that by him all things were made. The Constantinopolitan Creed of AD 381 also has a Trinitarian form and asserts that the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Chalcedonian Creed of AD 451 asserts that the Son of God is perfect in Godhead, is very God, and consubstantial with the Father as touching his Godhead. But the classic creedal statement on the Trinity is that found in the Athanasian Creed of the 5th or 6th century, which statement I simply quote. The universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Spirit unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three unlimited, but one uncreated and one unlimited. So likewise the Father is omnipotent, the Son omnipotent, and the Holy Spirit omnipotent. And yet they are not three omnipotents, but one omnipotent. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the universal religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or lesser. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. C. Some historic aberrant views of the doctrine. By aberrant views, I mean those views which stray or deviate from Scripture or from historic Orthodox formulations of the doctrine, or those views that are simply heretical. It is not my intention to survey these views, but only to sample a few of them. Dynamic monarchianism arose in the second century. It attempted to safeguard the unity of the monarch of the universe, God, by denying that the Logos, the word of John 1, was a divine person, and by asserting that Jesus was a mere man. Modalistic monarchianism, or Sabellianism, also arose in the second century. It tried to safeguard the unity of God by affirming that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are simply one divine person who manifests himself in different modes according to circumstances. Arianism attempted to preserve the unity of God by holding that the Son of God was not divine, but was the highest of all created beings, and that he took the place of the human spirit in the body of Christ. This fourth century heresy influenced many professing Christians for a long period of time. Socinianism arose in the 16th century. It held that Christ was a man who was baptized with the Holy Spirit, which was not a person but the influence of God in this view, that Christ lived an exemplary life and was rewarded with a resurrection and an ascension to a kind of divinity, so that he is to be called God, prayed to, and worshipped, even though he is only a man. The view of Socinianism has come down to the present day in a modified expression in the form of Unitarianism. D. The meaning of the unity of God. There are many scriptures that stress the unity and uniqueness of God. Perhaps the one quoted most frequently is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. But there are other scriptures that deserve mention, even in a brief treatment. I will simply quote them. Isaiah 37:16. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Both the scriptures that speak of God's unity and those that speak of his uniqueness send the same message. God is one, and there is only one true and living God. There are not two gods or three gods or many gods. There is but one God. God is one. But how are we to understand the oneness of God? Does it mean that God is one in the sense of a numerical oneness, one individual or one person? Or is the oneness of God a dynamic unity which allows for a Godhead of persons? In Rabbi Chaim Halevi Donin's book, To Be a Jew, a handbook of contemporary Jewish belief and observances, the author writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. These words express the underlying faith of Israel, that there exists a one, indivisible God, by whose will the universe and all that is in it was created. In what was a radical departure from polytheism and idolatry, Abraham the Hebrew was the first to give effective expression to this monotheistic faith. But how are we to understand Donin's words, a one indivisible God, and his meaning of monotheistic faith? It is interesting to note that a few lines later, Rabbi Donin mentions Maimonides, one of the greatest rabbis of Judaism. In A.D. 1168, Maimonides, Moses ben Maimon, completed his commentary on the Mishnah. And in his introduction to the 10th chapter of Tractate Sanhedrin, he enumerates 13 basic principles as constituting the very foundation of the faith of Israel. The second principle that Maimonides lists concerns God's unity. He says, "Principle two is that we are to believe in the unity of the Lord, blessed be He. That is, we are to believe that He who is the cause of all things is one. Not that He is one in a numerical sense, or one in the sense of a species, or one in the sense of being an individual person who is divisible into many parts, or one in the sense of constituting some one simple substance capable of infinite division. But the Lord, blessed be He, is one by virtue of a unity which is unlike any other unity. It is this, the second principle, that is referred to in his words, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Does Maimonides, by his denial that God is one in a numerical sense, leave open the possibility that God is a dynamic unity? It is fascinating to note that the word translated one in Deuteronomy 6:4, echad, is also used in Genesis 2:24, where we read, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one," echad, "flesh." Here is an instance of a dynamic unity in which two become one in one sense while remaining two in another sense. In the Trinity, the unity of God is located in the dynamic unity of three divine persons who share one divine essence and life. God's essence or substance simply means God's ultimate nature. The nature of anything is what it is. God's essence is what He is, what He ultimately is. The essence of anything is its ultimate nature. God's nature has many aspects, some of which He has been pleased to reveal. And we call these aspects perfections, qualities, characteristics, or attributes. We attribute or ascribe them to God because He attributes them to Himself. God's essence or nature, though characterized by various attributes, is simple and indivisible. There is only one essence that is fully God, There are three persons who share fully in that essence. E, the meaning of the plurality of God. Scripture teaches that as the Father is God, so Jesus Christ is God, and so the Holy Spirit is God. In 1 Peter 1:2, we read of the foreknowledge of God the Father. In John 1:1, first chapter of John, we read that the Word that became flesh was God. And in Acts 5:3-4, Peter tells Ananias that in lying to the Holy Spirit, he has not lied to men, but to God. In addition, we've already referred to instances of interaction between the Father and the Son in Jesus' public baptism, his transfiguration, and his high priestly prayer. To these we may add Galatians 4:4, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent for his Son." And John 14:26, where Christ says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Because of the history of the doctrine, we have become accustomed to calling the Father, the Son, and the Spirit persons. This term has been widely accepted from the time of the Church Fathers to the present. The Greek Fathers used the words prosopon and hypostasis, both of which they understood in this context to mean person. The Latin Fathers used the words persona and subsistentia. Augustine, Boethius, Aquinas, and Calvin all employ this language. In fact, Calvin, in Book 1, Chapter 13, Sections 2 to 6 of his Institutes, presents a very strong case for the propriety of the use of this and other terms. Some theologians have opted for the term three personal subsistences, but this reduces to the same thing, three personalities. However, this raises the question, what are persons? Permit me to suggest a definition. Persons are beings characterized by conceptual thought, the use of some form of language, emotions, deliberate choice and purposive action toward pre-selected goals, self-consciousness, and moral and religious attitudes and actions. Put another way, persons are moral and spiritual beings who have a distinct existence and the faculties of intellect, emotion, will, and self-consciousness. When we look into Scripture, we discover that persons are spirits. Human beings are spirits in union with bodies. And when they become disembodied spirits in the experience of physical death, they are still persons, although they are not complete persons until physical resurrection. Satan is a person. The demons are persons. Angels are persons. And God is essentially personal. God is spirit. A person is a being with a personal nature, personal faculties and powers, and distinct individual existence or personality. The members of the Godhead are persons. They think, they feel, they will, they are conscious of themselves as distinct selves, and they interact with each other on a personal level. But now we must safeguard the doctrine by building fences around it. The plurality must not be understood in a modalistic sense by viewing the three persons as merely revelations of the one God in different characters. As that when God is creating, he is the Father. And when he is redeeming, he is the Son. And when he is communicating life and gifts, he is the Spirit. On the other hand, the plurality of God must not be understood in a tri-theistic sense, by viewing the persons as three separate individuals, each of whom is a perfect mirror image of the other two, so that we come out with three gods having precisely the same nature, essence, and attributes. When we speak of finite persons, we mean distinct and separate individuals who have no essential connection with other individuals. When we speak of the persons of the Trinity, we do not mean distinct and separate individuals who are exactly alike, but who are only externally related as three divine beings. Let me repeat that. When we speak of the persons of the Trinity, we do not mean distinct and separate individuals who are exactly alike, but are only externally related as three divine beings. Rather, we mean distinct individuals who are united in the single being and life of God. Although with Calvin, we can posit a special quality that distinguishes each divine person from the others, this quality does not deny the unity of the three persons in one essence and being. Thus, the three persons are not three beings in their own ontological right, but rather one being, as the Athanasian Creed so aptly asserts. F, the essential equality of the three persons. By essential equality is simply meant that in the one indivisible essence, the three persons share fully and completely. And by this is meant that the three persons are fully God, have all of the attributes of God, have all of the rights and prerogatives of deity, and are eternally equal in glory. As the second Helvetic Confession puts it, so that there are not three gods but three persons, consubstantial, co-eternal, and co-equal, distinct as touching their persons, and in order one going before another, yet without any inequality. For as touching their nature or essence, they are so joined together that they are but one God, and the divine essence is common to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equality of essence means that no person of the Trinity is a lesser God than the other persons, or lacks some divine attributes or rights, or has lesser essential glory than the others. There is no subordination of one person to the others in essence, or rights, or glory. Whatever it means to be God, all of the persons of the Trinity are that. However, when we come to consider the inner relationships of the persons of the Godhead, we discover that there is, in some sense, an order within the essential equality, which is represented to us in the names and expressions of relationship of the persons, and which is reflected in the order of the outworking of God's purposes. The Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. The Spirit is always the Spirit. The Father is always represented as first in order. The Son is always represented as second in order. And the Spirit is always represented as third in order, uniformly throughout Scripture. This does not mean that the essence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has in it levels of subordination. The essence of all three persons is one and the same. But within the unparticularized essence of God, the particularized personal subsistences are characterized by an order and by specific personal interrelationships. What then shall we say about the many creedal references to the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit? J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., in his Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, has an excellent treatment of the scriptural passages from which these concepts were derived. In treating Psalm 2:7, where we find the words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," Buswell says, "We are thus justified in saying that the begetting of the Son referred to in Psalm 2:7, as interpreted in the New Testament, is not a literal generation of his being in any sense of the word, but is a reference to God's declaratory revelation of the eternal divine sonship, particularly in Christ's resurrection from the dead." Buswell examines the word firstborn, prototokos, and concludes that it means virgin birth, Luke 2:7, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5, the one who has preeminence, Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 1:6, the one who originally brought forth, Colossians 1:15. Then Boswell turns to the word only begotten, monogenes, and discovers that it has nothing to do with begetting, but rather means in a class by himself, the only one of his kind, unique. Boswell summarizes this study by saying, "We have above examined all the instances in which begotten or born or related words are applied to Christ, and we can say with confidence that the Bible has nothing whatsoever to say about begetting as an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son." He says the same about the eternal procession of the Spirit. From this, Boswell concludes, "I believe that the eternal generation doctrine should be dropped." However, he goes on to say something further. "If we drop eternal generation, what then shall we say of eternal sonship? That is an entirely different matter. There can be no doubt that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are words intended by the writers of the Scriptures to indicate eternal relationships within the triune Godhead. It should not be difficult to understand the words Father and Son as conveying a personal relationship in the eternal Trinity without in any sense involving the thought of generation or of any essential subordination." G, the economic subordination of the three persons. By economic is simply meant the arrangement that God has been pleased to make, in which the various persons of the Trinity do different things in the carrying out of God's great purpose as respects creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. The three persons of the Godhead are equal in their essence, but are unequal in their working. To employ a very imperfect analogy, which I have used before in other settings, in moving the great ocean liner of the purpose of the triune God toward its goal, the Father functions as the captain, the Son functions as the chief executive officer, and the Spirit functions as the crew. The captain gives orders, the chief executive officer goes to carry out the orders and to see that they are completed, and the crew does the work and fulfills the tasks assigned to them. Although all three persons of the Trinity are active in the divine works of creation, providence, redemption, and judgment, nevertheless, they do different things in the carrying out of these works. In the work of redemption, for example, the Father initiates redemption by sending his beloved Son into the world. We never read of the Son sending the Father into the world. The Son accomplishes redemption by becoming incarnate and by making an atonement for our sins. And the Spirit applies redemption by uniting us to Christ and to the benefits of his atoning work. Of course, my analogy fails because the officers and crew of the ship are separate and different beings, whereas the persons of the Trinity are united and identical in their characteristics. But perhaps this imperfect analogy can serve to aid our understanding of the distinction between essential equality and subordination of office and working. Subordination refers to function, not to essence. H. Mystery versus complete rational penetrability in the formulation of the doctrine. That heading itself sounds mysterious. Through the centuries, Christian thinkers have attempted to state what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity of God and to prevent their formulations of the doctrine from error. Some have held that the Bible teaches that God is both one and three, and that any further statement intrudes into the realm of mystery, which is forbidden to us. Any attempt to make this teaching more intelligible is labeled rationalistic and is condemned. Others have stated that the Bible teaches that God is both one in essence and three in persons. This introduces terms which attempt to explain the different senses in which one and three are used, but also creates the problem of defining essence and person. Still others have pressed on to a rationally more penetrable statement of the doctrine, such as the view that the Father is the deity in the original, direct, unoriginated existence. The Son is the deity generated by the Father's exact idea or understanding of himself, and the Spirit is the deity flowing out and proceeding in love from the Father and the Son. And thus, there are three distinct subsistences in the divine essence: God, the idea or logos of God, and the love or agape of God. And thus, there are three persons. This view introduces the concepts of generation and procession into the discussion, but does so in a manner that seems to border on the heretical view that the Son and the Spirit are merely projections of God's thought and God's love, and not persons in any meaningful sense. It is true that along the continuum of formulations of the doctrine, from the one end of complete mystery to the other end of complete rational understanding, there have been some who have cried, "It's a mystery," before the Scriptures require us to do so. And others who have pressed on toward rational understanding until they have stumbled into the morass of speculation or the abyss of heresy. But surely, somewhere between Charybdis's whirlpool of mystery and Scylla's rock of heresy, there must be a course that the vessel of doctrinal construction can safely steer toward its desired haven, truth concerning the nature of God. Our problem is to find that course, safely navigate it, and clearly chart it, so that others coming after us may also reach that destination, perhaps by an even straighter and smoother passage than ours. On the role of reason in doctrinal formulation in general, I would like to propose seven principles for your thoughtful consideration. First, revelation is first of all addressed to the human mind, to the rational faculty. Unless the content of revelation can be rationally known, at least partially, it is of no value as far as communication of truth is concerned. Second, faith as response to revelation involves knowledge, conviction, and trust. Faith always has a rational object, which is truth about some person, thing, or event. Without at least partial knowledge of truth, faith cannot be exercised. Third, faith in a complete mystery is a contradiction in terms. To be believed, truth must be known at least partially. Fourth, the rational faculty of the regenerate person is able to receive the truths communicated by the Spirit of God in Scripture and to know them. Fifth, some of the truths of Scripture are clear and easy to understand. Some others are difficult for our sin-darkened minds to clearly grasp and need study and sound thinking before they can become intelligible. Some teachings lie along the surface and can be read and grasped as one runs. Others lie deeply embedded in the rock and need to be dug out painstakingly with great care and skill and patience by one who will sit down and work at the task. In the midst of this laborious process, sometimes even doctrines thought to be great mysteries will open to the understanding and yield to a better formulation, and will then be seen as having required only some key idea or insight to unlock their beauty and utility. against prying into what appear to be impenetrable mysteries include a number of items. Fervent prayer, careful study, fruitful contact with previous work in the relevant area or areas, submission of ideas and proposals to the judgment of godly and competent persons who will interact with them and provide feedback, reflection over a period of time, and smooth integration of new concepts with knowledge already acquired. When internal resolution of logical difficulties and or external fit with all known data cannot be achieved, proposals for penetrability of mysteries should not be abandoned, but should be temporarily laid on the shelf to be worked on at some future time. Seventh, whenever a doctrine continues to resist further rational penetration, it should be remembered that mystery is an appropriate category in doctrinal formulation, and that the incomprehensibility of God applies in every area of revealed truth. One cannot exhaustively understand the truth of God. However, I would urge that the category of mystery be invoked not at the beginning of an investigation, but as near the end as possible. Incidentally, this is not intended as a complete set of guiding principles for the role of reason in doctrinal formulation. It contains only a few relevant concepts. And I do not expect that every believer will be involved in the process of development of difficult doctrines. That is the burden of only some. But I do expect that every believer will wish to understand the teachings of Scripture as fully and as deeply as possible, especially in the case of doctrines that are fraught with intellectual difficulties that cry out for resolution. Edward Bickersteth, toward the end of his treatise on the Trinity, expresses this balanced emphasis rather nicely. He writes, "But do you ask, is it needful for every believer to pass through such a long process of proof as even this little treatise sets forth? Assuredly not. The Bible is eminently the poor man's book. These things are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. And to such a childlike mind, a very few simple truths generally carry conviction, and with conviction, life and peace. I am God, and beside me there is no Savior. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I will send the Comforter to you. His Father, his Redeemer, his Sanctifier are equally indispensable to him. And he knows that he was baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He needs no more. Without any labored syllogisms, he believes these three are one. The truths find him. He does not expect to fathom the mystery, but his whole heart embraces that which satisfied his whole necessity. If, however, doubts and suspicions assail these first principles when implanted, or keep back an inquirer from believing them, then the Word of God, reverently consulted, affords a complete answer to every what I may call rational objection. The armory supplies a reason for every encounter. We are ready to give every man a reason of the hope that is in us. Therefore, if held back by these doubts from faith in Christ, you must give yourself heart and soul to this momentous inquiry. I, and finally, summary of the doctrine. When we began the fuller development of our topic, which incidentally was entitled The Trinity, Fides Quarens Intellectum, Faith Seeking Understanding, we noted that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine and that all of the elements of the doctrine are clearly found in Scripture. We looked at some creedal statements, particularly the Athanasian Creed, and identified this as the classic creedal formulation of the Trinity. We then sampled some heretical views, including those of dynamic monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, Arianism, and Socinianism, with its contemporary counterpart, Unitarianism. In examining the unity of God and its meaning, we discovered that the one in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is one, can be understood as a dynamic unity, thus permitting three persons to be viewed as sharing one divine essence and life. And in examining the meaning of the plurality of God, we discovered that scriptural events clearly reveal interaction and personal interrelationships between the three persons of the Godhead, and that the term person is a good word with a long pedigree. We suggested a safeguard, however, in stressing that the three persons are not separate individual gods, but distinct subsistences united in the single being and life of God. In attempting to distinguish between the essential equality and economic subordination of the three persons, we discover that the scriptures teach that whatever it is to be God, all of the persons are that. We also discovered that there is an order among the persons, but that it is not grounded in the eternal generation of the Son or the eternal procession of the Spirit, but rather in the eternal relationships within the Godhead. We also discovered that the persons of the Trinity perform various functions in the implementation of the plan and purpose of God. In relation to the need of striking a balance between mystery and complete rational understanding, we suggested that we allow Scripture to set the limits of our understanding, but that we not foreclose our investigations prematurely. I would like to close this study by quoting a portion of the second chapter of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1689. This excellent formulation of doctrine states, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." May God grant that our faith in the triune God will continue to seek understanding, especially in this important and difficult doctrine. Now we'll take time for some questions. We have some time before the lunch break. I'm sure there are some thoughts that have occurred to you, some questions that you'd like to raise, and here is the opportunity. Who will be first? Yes.
Reading in Exodus, where God went before the children of Israel and the pillar by day and the pillar of the cloud led the way, not even the pillar of fire. Is there any relationship there to the manifestation of the person of the Trinity at all?
The question of Old Testament revelations of God, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire are certainly modes of special revelation, modes in which God revealed his presence amongst the people of Israel. The question whether one can distinguish personal distinctions in that or other Old Testament special revelations is a question which has exercised Bible scholars and theologians for quite some time. There seem to be some scriptures which can be understood to be viewed as Christophanies, that is, appearances of Christ or manifestations of the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Those mostly surround the terms like the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah, or instances when people seemingly were wrestling with an angel or a person in human form, and then something in the context mentions God or God's presence, wrestling with God or seeing God or something of that sort. And those are thought to be not appropriate for simple angelic manifestations, in which case something of a basis for Old Testament appearances of Christ can be made out. Whether this is that kind of a situation is an entirely different question. Certainly it represents the presence of God manifested amongst the people of Israel. Certainly that much. But whether one can say this is the second person as opposed to the first or the third is a tricky question. Question here.
Yes, can you clarify for me the difference between the term being and the term person?
Okay. I have a handout that I don't have enough to... I'm going to have only the one copy. But I prepared this some time ago for a class in theology. Everything that exists is a being. Now we're going to get into some philosophical terms here. We can't avoid it. Can't avoid it. Every being has substance and some kind of nature. Every being has some kind of nature. The nature of anything is what it is. A person is a being with a personal nature. Now there are many beings in the universe. We can even speak of God as a being, although some philosophers and theologians don't wish to speak of God, even with a capital B, as being. That is, they're willing to speak of him as being, but not as a being. That's a semantic problem. If we don't get hung up on the distinction between God and the created universe, if we keep that clear, the creator-creature distinction, we really don't need to get hung up on whether God is a being or being. We certainly don't mean by capital B being that God is everything, that a pantheistic sense. We don't mean that. But if we think of a being as anything that has reality, anything that exists, and then you can think of ideas as having being. If you think, however, only of that which has objective existence, then you're talking about persons and things. Okay? So when we talk about the Trinity and use the term being and person, we are talking first about God as an existent. And here the problem is you get into words that become so basic that you can't define them except by interchanging them. The problem is in philosophy, you get down to the lowest ground level and somebody says, define thing. You ever try that? That's an interesting exercise. Define thing. Well, you get to that place where God as a being is an existing object or subject, if you will. And that he has a nature and that that nature is personal, which means that it has the faculties and powers of personality. That's the way I would relate the terms being and person. Again, there's a lot of discussion in philosophical circles today as to what a person is. I'm aware of that. There was another question. Yes?
In the area of the economic subordination, the function of the Godhead, I only have a question. How would that fit into the descriptive line of Isaiah 9:6, verse where the child is to be born, is to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, which in effect there are all the attributes of God, at the same time it's the Son.
Yes. Now are you relating that to economic subordination or essential equality or both?
Well, economic subordination, in other words, the one who is to come, Jesus, is also the mighty God, is also the eternal Father, is also the Prince of Peace. It just seems to me that all the qualities of God are in each.
Each one exhaustively reveals all the other members of the Trinity. Here's the center member.
Yes. If we think of Christ as the God-man, fully God and fully man, and if we think of at least some, if not all, of these titles as referring to his divine nature, or referring to him in respect of his divine nature, that's more exact, then the question is whether these things are also true of the Father and the Spirit. In other words, see, we get into an interesting situation, for instance, when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Holy Father and the Holy Son, too. The Spirit is not the only one that's holy. So, for instance, when we say Father, that's probably the word that's the most troublesome in verse 6. Eternal Father, distinguishing between the persons. How can the Son be called Eternal Father? Suggestion there has been made that the triune God, in one appropriate sense, is the Father in terms of creation, the Father of all created beings in a created sense, and Father in the sense of redemption of all of those who are his children through regeneration. So we can think of the triune God as being Father in that sense. But then if we think of the inner relationships of the persons of the Trinity, the Father is the Father in relation to the Son. That's a different conception of Father. And here, it probably means the general conception that applies to all the persons of the Trinity. So it really doesn't conflict with the idea that we have three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I didn't quite see how that referred to the economic subordination.
Maybe it's the way I either understood or misunderstood it. I kind of understood that the personalities of God, or however you might want to say it, have certain functions within the Godhead. But then I see it speaks of Jesus being there at the creation. Through him all things were created.
Yes.
So there you have it.
So that all three persons participate, as I suggested, in all of the works of God, but not necessarily in the same way. And I tried to illustrate that by that analogy of captain, executive officer, crew. Yeah. Question.
Isn't the eternal Father there more because he says the Father of eternity?
Could be. There's a question as to how it should be translated. And different versions put it different ways.
I also read that If Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the sin eternal spirit, offer itself without spot to God, purge your conscience and thereby concern the living God. And that's not an example of where the persons of Godhead are presented in a different order from first, second, and third. And if that first, second, and third is not a concept that we really don't find in Scripture.
I think the order in verse 14 is more a logical order in terms of the way in which the three persons function. It doesn't really establish an order that is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we understand that sometimes in a logical sequence we put things in a different order from the order in which we would ordinarily place them, depending on how the interrelationships are working. In this particular case, I don't think it simply sets up an order. In all the places where there's a simple enumerative order, you have Father, Son, and Spirit.
I was wondering how the eternality and co-equality does preclude the order.
In one sense, yes. In one sense, yes. And that's something that we struggle with. and all the theologians struggle with. It does preclude an order. And yet, as Buswell points out, you have this representation, not here, because this is not an ordered situation. That is, there is no ordering here. But wherever you have an ordering situation in Scripture, you have that order that the Father is always first. The Father is the initiator. The Father is the origin of the actions. And again you have that. Again, you have to interact with that and see whether that will hold any weight.
How about Genesis 4? The
problem is whether you can locate the second person in the specific account of creation in Genesis 1. You can certainly locate the third person in terms of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But whether you take the statements in Genesis 1 relating to the creation of man, let us make, and whether that let us is an indication of the triality of God, or whether it's just a plural of majesty, see, that's another question that you can raise. Another question.
Yeah.
This idea of eternal sonship indicated in Psalm 27, I understand the adoration of the Son by the Father, also the procession by the Spirit of the Father, as indicating priority of time, but eternal sonship.
Buswell suggests that we drop the generation idea. And that treatment that he gives is very, very helpful. Let me just mention the location of the treatment. This is volume 1 of his Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, pages 109 to 112. Very helpful treatment on this question. I would have problems myself with the meaning of eternal generation. I can't find in it any cash value. That is, given that the Son is not, as the Athanasian Creed says, is neither begotten nor created, is neither made nor created, then I don't know what begotten means. Certainly begotten doesn't mean an emanation. It doesn't mean a coming forth out of the reality. In the Neoplatonist conception, doesn't mean that. So I have problems with generation. What the eternal sonship means, that's difficult. The relation of the Father to the Son, apparently there's no analogy to that, even though Buswell tries hard to make an analogy between the time when he was grown up and was the pastor of a church, and his father was a pastor of a church, and they frequently worked together as equals and shared prayer and shared insights and so forth. And they worked together in a wonderful fellowship. But even that fails because there's obviously a generation involved between the father and the son. So it's a bit of a problem. Yes?
In Acts 13:33, we're told in this further progress of Revelation that this day have I begotten thee at a point in time after the creation. Then the Son is not eternally begotten, but he's begotten at a point in time between eternities. And this involves him, the Son, assuming a certain role that he didn't have before, but anticipated from the beginning. So this is a role that he takes upon himself for the purpose of taking care of this part of creation.
Instead of an eternal sonship, a sonship which begins at some point in God's self-experience, in particularly the second person of the Trinity, and then speaking of him in anticipation of that. All right, that's a thought that we can put into the hopper.
So if that works for a moment, consider follow it down the line. then you have a situation where the Father and the Word and the Spirit have existed from eternity past, and they assume differentiating roles for the sake of the whole creation, which they do, and then from then on. So then, after everything is all done, 1 Corinthians 15 and so, the Son finally remains subject to the Father forever. So there is a permanent step down, not in his essence, but in his role and function for us. So while we hate to be subject, and it's one of the battles we have all the time to become less and less sinful by becoming more and more subject, it's interesting to see that Jesus gave up his eternal equality, the exercise of it. The essence remained the same. But he gave it up when he took upon himself the role of the Son permanently for us, so we could be cleansed of all the water does.
So that, for instance, you would see the term Son as related to the economic working.
That's right. Part of the economic coordination, voluntarily and at a point in time.
We'd have a little more problem with the word Spirit in relation to economic working.
Well, we know that before there was any creation, the Spirit didn't have any work to do with regard to the creation until it was done. So again, he entered into that role somewhere along the line of the creation.
I was thinking of the term Spirit. See, the word Son, that then has value. Cash value for the economic subordination. I was trying to see some cash value for the word Spirit in relation to the economic subordination.
Well, for that, you know, I don't see it in the word Spirit.
Yeah.
In the role.
Right. Right. Yes, Robert.
The possibility is that cash value for that might be the idea of an analogy with human spirit and with grass and animals, etc. It's sort of what represents the life in some way. So what represents life in the universe, what gives life to the universe, God in the universe, what's worth.
That's a good suggestion to think about.
Yeah.
Not to adopt quickly, but to think about.
Here's another one to think about.
Good.
Instead of a ship analogy, for me, it's not catchy. To think of founding a company that's going to produce cars. Okay, so let's say we do that. And we have you and Dr. Newman and me, for example. We're going to make this company. So you put in $10,000 and get 10,000 shares of stock. I the same and Bob the same. So we are equal in power and glory, right? But we elect to make you president and him to be chief of design and engineering and me to be head of sales, you see. And so there is an economic subordination. We now work under you, and one of us works under the other. Although we've had a stockholders meeting, we are still the essential equality is there, and both are equal. But we are voluntarily subordinated to one another in order to make the thing fly. And maybe this is a useful analogy, though not exhaustive, to what happened when, at a point in time, the universe was made and all this was developed, and God enters into personal relationships that he did not enter into, but anticipated exhaustively in the past.
Thank you. Okay, I'll think about that one too. Good not to jump too quickly, but thank you. Another question? Or observation or contribution? Yes? I simply suggested that in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, that word, for the most part, if you look at its usages, means the integer one, numerical one, means that. Again and again and again, I mean, many, many times. But I pointed out this situation in Genesis 2:24 to show that it is possible for two to be one without ceasing to be two, without the two being swallowed up so as no longer to be one. And I suggested that use, same word, echad, same word there, is a possible paradigm, possible pattern for what we see in the Trinity. Now, admittedly, it would be the exceptional use of echad, not the ordinary use. But it is there. It is there. And I only suggested that as a possible way of looking at it. Robert?
There's another nice example of that same use, and that's in the dreams of Pharaoh, where Joseph says twice, the dream is one. He said, the dream of the cows, the fat cow, the thin cow, and the dream of the good wheat and the banner. And he says, well, the two dreams are one. Same meaning. So you can see the dream.
So it's a oneness of joining rather than a mirrorness.
The oneness of unity, the oneness of joining. Yeah. Let's see. Is that Genesis 41, Robert? Is it Joseph? Oh, yes. Genesis 41, 25, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. That it. Genesis 41, 25. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. And Pharaoh had a few dreams, but they all have one meaning. Different dreams with one meaning. That's helpful. I suggested a dynamic unity rather than a numerical oneness. And by dynamic unity, I mean the idea of joining together two or more into one while not swallowing up the two or more. It's a real union without a numerical oneness. Another question. Yes.
Well, I misunderstand the point of Pilate, again, trying to get a clear handle on the concept of finding God, the three of one. He is saying as one person, you use the analogy of three people in a corporation having equal power but different jobs, roles. Would it work the same way as to say that one person has three different jobs, or is that, or is that something totally different?
When we were talking about the analogy of the ship or the analogy of this corporation that we would form, we're talking about the working of the three persons, not the essential unity or equality. Okay? The essential unity and equality is only a side, a spin-off of that. So if we talk about one person doing three different things, that's no problem as far as the working. But if we mean that that represents the Trinity, the essence of the Trinity, one person doing three different things, that would be modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, in which God, the one person God, manifests himself in different modes at different times and according to different circumstances. So if we mean that this represents what the Trinity is, that's a problem. But if we mean what the Trinity does, well, all three of the persons do a number of things. The Holy Spirit does a lot of different things. So that's not a problem, the one person doing many things. But that doesn't represent the Trinity per se. It only represents one person. Yeah. What they do rather than what they are. Another question. Yes.
It would make a wonderful exercise if you went to every part of this room and said, what is your concept of the Trinity?
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. It would do that. Yes. Yes.
When you think of typologies or in the Old Testament, Old Testament pictures of Christ, for example, Joseph was mentioned, he is pictured in many books and typology as a picture of Christ and salvation. Just now, my question is, how does the typology fit in with explaining the Trinity? Perhaps it's too broad of a question, but how does that fit in? Is typology going to extremes, perhaps in some areas, or what, for example, here in Joseph? Naturally, there's a beautiful story there of forgiveness and so forth. But what is typology's goal, I guess, in explaining the scripture or the Trinity?
I would make a distinction between type as a formal category of interpretation of Scripture and illustration. Many writers have used the word type when really they were dealing with illustrations that they found in Scripture of other things, other truths. I have no problem. We've been using some illustrations here, trying to make analogies, make likenesses to truth. What we're trying to do is throw the light in on a truth to make it or show it to be similar to something else that's familiar in our experience. I have no problem with that. What we need to do, of course, is to guard the analogies to make sure that they represent the truth and also not press them too far. But with types, there you've got a definite category in Scripture where God gives something, a person or an object or some event, and it looks toward the future, and it is similar to that which is in the future. And God intends it to be similar to that which is in the future. And then that which is the fulfillment of this is called the antitype. Well, some interpreters find types and antitypes throughout the Scripture. Others find only a few here or there. There must be a golden mean somewhere between those two. But I would distinguish between types and illustration, illustrative material. One writer finds, for example, 50 types of Christ in the life of Joseph or Jacob or whatever. Well, I think it's nice to find illustrations, okay? But I think what you have to be careful in using scriptural illustrations or Scripture as illustrations is first, and Spurgeon does this fairly consistently, first find out what it means in its original historical context and at least mention that or show that you understand that it means that in that context. And then take the kernel of the spiritual truth in that historical event, the principle, in other words, that's there, and then apply that to a situation. Then I think that we're handling the Scriptures in a responsible fashion. But I would distinguish between those two. Wow, okay, here. Go ahead.
Was what the devil was saying about this concept of the sonship, that the terms that we have, Father, Son, and Spirit, are terms that we are to understand as expressing a working relationship, perhaps from the time of the creation until the time of the restoration period, but that God decreed this in past eternity before the creation of
that one. That was a suggestion that was made, that the triune God decreed that the Son would do certain things, or the Word would do certain things, and in virtue of that, he would be called the Son.
Yeah. It was decreed like that, and it was a temporary
relationship. Well, In the case of the Son, it was proposed that that became permanent once he became incarnate. Yeah. One quick question.
Type, you think it'd be well to limit the use of the word type to cases where the Scriptures themselves identify something as someone as a type.
I tend in that direction myself.
And Joseph, of which there are many chapters, but again, Joseph is never identified, as far as I know, as he is as a type of Christ. And you can allow it all says the body bones.
I tend to apply the law of economy to all of that sort of thing, and thus to move in the direction of Calvin, rather in the direction of Luther, who found types everywhere. But whether that's a correct view of the situation, I'm not sure. Okay, and I'll leave it there.